So page 983 from Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word. It's good to take note of the important dates in the church calendar. We celebrate, of course, the major events at Advent and Christmas and around the Easter story, as well as Pentecost and Harvest. But this church, anyway, we don't tend to mark every single day on the church calendar. Having had a bit of a look in preparing for this morning, there is a lot. Each significant person from the Bible seems to have their own special day, and many, like Peter and Paul, have many more than one. But when I was asked to speak today and began to think about the subject and the theme, I had a look at the church calendar, and today, being the last Sunday before Advent, as if you need to know Christmas is coming, and also the 25th Sunday after Pentecost, which for some reason seems to be counted, I'm not sure why, but this is the last Sunday before Advent, and in the church calendar, this day is called Christ the King Sunday. Now, isn't that a great name for a Sunday? And so what better subject and theme could we have for our service this morning than Jesus, especially as we move into a time when we are prepared to celebrate his coming to earth? So from there, it was a question of which passage to pick, and there are several which would have been great, but I was led, I think, to this passage in Colossians. And here's what one commentator has said about these verses. Probably no paragraph in the New Testament contains more concentrated doctrine about Jesus Christ than this one. So that's a great recommendation for this passage and for us on this Christ the King Sunday. We're not going to go over every piece of doctrine about the Lord Jesus, you'll be glad to know, but just a few things. And we're looking this morning at verses 13 to 20, but you might notice that 15 to 20 reads a little differently. It's not really laid out in these Bibles that we've got, but some Bibles it's laid out as if it's a hymn, and some people think that it was a hymn the church was singing at the time, and that Paul is using it to teach them about Jesus. Others think that Paul has written it himself on the basis that when someone writes about a subject as close as their hearts as Jesus was to Paul's, they can become eloquent and enthusiastic. But either way, it's a great passage for us to look at together this morning, and we're going to split it into four sections and take a brief look at each one. We'll look at Christ as the Savior, Christ as the Creator, Christ as the head of the church, and finally, that Christ is preeminent. But before we do that, it might be helpful to think about the context into which Paul is writing this letter. Colossae was situated about 80 miles, I think I'm up to here. Here we go. 80 miles inland from the city of Ephesus in what's modern-day western Turkey, and situated very close, as you can see, around 12 miles from both Laodicea and Hierapolis in the Lycus River Valley. Spiritually, Colossae would have had a mixed heritage. In its heyday, many people from many places would have passed through Colossae. Some stopped and settled there, and of course they would have brought with them their many different faiths. It's into this sort of Scotch broth of beliefs that Paul's writing. Unlike some of his other letters, he doesn't focus on sin or the law, such as we see in Galatians, but here he wants to put the focus on the person of Jesus and how he is unique. Paul believes that Jesus and the good news of his gospel is what the Colossians need to hear, so as to stamp out the confusion of the pick-and-mix religion that was rife and that was even finding its way into the church. Paul himself never went to Colossae but heard about it from his friends and co-workers, most likely Epaphras, and it was probably Epaphras that received the gospel and set about reaching his fellow Colossians. And a few years later, as Epaphras traveled to Rome to visit Paul, to no doubt seek his advice for some of the problems back home in the Colossian church. So let's now turn to our passage. We begin with verse 13 and 14. If I can find them. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. These two verses give us such a clear description of what Jesus has done for all of us on the cross. We believe that the world is lost in sin, and that's a problem that we can't solve ourselves. No amount of rational thought or philosophy can answer this problem for us. We need a rescuer, and that rescuer is Jesus. We read in verse 13 that he delivered us from the dominion of darkness. And that does not mean that he took us away from it. It means that Jesus defeated the dominion of darkness. We can see this in Romans 8, starting verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And also in verse 13 we read that he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Some writers think that Paul's alluding to the Exodus here, when God took his people from slavery and oppression in Egypt to the land that he had promised them. They were transferred from one land to a better land, and Jesus does not rescue us from one land only to have us wander aimlessly. He brings us into his kingdom, and we share in his victory with him. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, we read, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And then moving on to verse 14, we read that we have redemption in him. And of course, that word means to release a prisoner by the payment of a ransom. But Jesus didn't pay a ransom to Satan in order to rescue us from the kingdom of darkness. Jesus' death and resurrection was meeting the holy demands of God's law. Our wrongdoing separated us from God, who in his holiness could not have anything to do with sin. But Jesus' great act of love and sacrifice opened up the way for us to know God and to live in a real relationship with him. In the last part of verse 14, we read that we have been forgiven. The word forgiveness means to send away or to cancel a debt. I don't know if any of you will remember, quite a few years ago, there was a movement called the Jubilee Campaign. Does anyone remember that? It's going back a ways now. This was an effort to get banks and companies and governments and so on to cancel the debts of third world countries and allow them to spend their money improving the lives of the people in their countries. It's based on the Jubilee principle that we read about in Leviticus chapter 25, where every 50th year was to be announced as a Jubilee year. All real property should automatically revert to its original owner, and those who, compelled by poverty, had sold themselves as slaves to their brothers should regain their freedom. I was working in Selkirk at the time, and there was a lady there called Margaret Lee who was very involved in this campaign. And her son worked in London in something to do with the stock market or finance. I'm not completely sure. But I can remember them discussing this campaign where Margaret would say, "Well, why can't they just say, okay, we'll forgive the debt?" And him getting more and more exasperated would say, "Well, Mum, it's just not that simple." And back and forward they would go and back and forward. I was more on Margaret's side, not having a clue about the other side, I must say. But Margaret's son could not conceive of how these debts could be forgiven, and maybe it wasn't that simple, I'm not sure. But for Jesus, making it possible for us to know forgiveness was the whole reason he came to earth in human form. And it was by no means easy for him in all that he went through in his trial and crucifixion to pay our debt, but it was not too hard for him. In fact, only he could do it. And the Bible tells us that even in the anguished hours before his arrest, he gave himself willingly. And Philippians 2:8, we read that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We did not deserve to be forgiven, nor could we ever have earned it. All came about as an act of grace, that great unmerited favor. But knowing that we are forgiven means that it's possible for us to enjoy fellowship with God and to know his grace and to seek to do his will. So from Christ as our Savior, we turn to look at Christ as our Creator. And let's just look again at verses 15 to 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And there's an interesting phrase right at the beginning of verse 15. It says, he is the image of the invisible God. This can be one of those phrases we pass over as we read them, but if we stop to think about it, it doesn't seem to make sense that someone could be the image of something invisible. We often hear people say that a child is the image of their mother and father. We'll have to judge later on if little Lydia favors one or the other. But one of my aunts used to say that I was a spitting image of my dad. And I was trying to find a photo of him, but he wasn't much of a guy for getting his photo taken. At the time, people would say that, and I would look up at my dad and see this guy with a big nose and not much hair. And now I look in the mirror and I think, well, okay. But one writer tells us that in Greek philosophy, the image has a share in the reality that it reveals and may be said to be the reality. An image is not considered to be distinct from the object it represented, like a facsimile or reproduction. As the image of God, Christ is an exact as well as visible representation of God, illuminating God's presence. Got these two fabulous phrases in the book of Colossians. In 1:19, which we'll come to later, we read that in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then in Colossians 2:9, we read that in Jesus the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Fantastic. Great, two great verses. So we know from these two verses that when Paul says Jesus is the image of God, it does not mean a copy, but that Jesus is God, that Jesus and God are one and the same. The other half of this verse says that he is the image of the invisible God. We've already seen that Jesus being described as the image of God means that he is one with God, but how can anything be an image of something that's invisible? In using the word invisible here, Paul's not saying that God is non-existent or unable to be seen. We read in Exodus 33 that Moses asked God to be allowed to see him, but God tells Moses that he could not look on him because his glory would be too much for human eyes or for the human mind to comprehend. So God put Moses in the cleft of a rock, and he put his hand over Moses' eyes as he passed by, and Moses only caught a glimpse of God's back. And later we read that his face was shining so much from just that small peek at God that he had to wear a veil over his face so that people could look at him. But what Paul's saying here in equating Jesus as the image of the invisible God is that in Jesus we do see God. Jesus himself said this in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So putting the whole thing together, we read that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We know that something amazing has happened. God has come down and walked among us in the person of Jesus, and we rightly celebrate that at Christmas and the Advent season. The second half of verse 15 describes Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. That also seems to turn on its head everything we have just said. If Jesus is God, how can he be born? What Paul means here is not that Jesus was born, but that he has the rights of the firstborn, that he was of first importance and of first rank, and firstborn of all creation means prior to all creation. Jesus was not a created being. He is the eternal God. And moving on to verse 16 and 17, we read, for by him all things are created. And some writers have said that instead of for at the start of this verse, we should have the word because, since it follows on from the previous verse. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation because he created all things. Look at the gospel stories. The wind and the waves obeyed him. Diseases and death fled from him because he was master over it all. John 1:3 tells us, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then Paul gives a pretty comprehensive list just for the avoidance of doubt, which is something Paul seems to like to do. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers and authorities. And just in case you thought he'd missed something, he rounds out this verse with, all things were created through him and for him. Wherever you look, whatever realities you think of, material or spiritual, everything in creation owes its existence to Jesus. They are his handiwork. This is also a reference to one of the issues in the Colossian church, that they prayed to angels. Paul makes it very clear to them, don't pray to angels, pray to the one who's high above them and to whom they owe their creation. And verse 17, the person who holds it all together, in whom all things, and in whom all things hold together. Another affirmation that Jesus is God. Only God existed before creation, and it's only by God that creation remains. And this is not the time to talk about the fact that in the world so many bad things are happening and have happened. It might seem that God isn't actually holding the world together. What Paul's talking about here is the perfection of creation. And we know that if we watch nature documentaries like The Blue Planet on TV with David Attenborough, and people like him and marvel at these creatures like this one, which I don't know if you've been watching The Blue Planet, the fish with the see-through head, so that it can look up above it and see if anyone's coming to munch him, I suppose. But and people like David Attenborough will marvel at how different creatures are uniquely suited to their environments and put it down to adaptation and chance, where we know that the guiding hand of a loving creator was behind it all. And we should really pray for people like Sir David while enjoying his wonderful shows with the fish. And I don't know if you saw the one with the giraffes fighting. That was unbelievable. I don't know if you get a chance to watch that one. That was quite something to see. But we should pray for him that he could come to see the world that he takes so much obvious pleasure in. It was made by a God who takes pleasure in all of his creation. What an amazing witness that would be for David Attenborough to turn to Jesus. So let's then move on to verse 18, where we see Christ as the head of the church. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. We're talking about the church. When talking about the church as a body in Romans and in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul emphasizes that there's one body in many parts or members, and stressing the role each believer has to play in the life of the body. Here he's stressing that there's one body and one head of that body, namely Jesus. The church has its origin in him and is sustained in him. As the head of the church, Jesus supplies it with life through his Spirit. He gives us gifts and places those gifted people in his church so that they might serve him where they're needed. The implication of that is that you are sitting here today in this part of Christ's body for a reason, and that reason is to serve. And from time to time, it's a good idea for us to come before God and ask him for doing all he would want us to do, to serve this fellowship and the worldwide body of Christ. And the last line of verse 18, is perhaps the most important passage in the whole passage, and could be said to sum up the whole book, that in all things he might be preeminent. Excuse me. In 1893, the World Exposition was held in Chicago, and 21 million people visited the exhibits. Only in America could something be called the World Something that was only in America, but never mind. One of the features of this exposition was what was called the World Parliament of Religions, and its aim was that representatives of all the world religions would meet together and share their best points, and out of this would come a new religion for the world that everyone could agree with. Well, on one hand, you have to admire their optimism, but on the other hand, what on earth were they thinking? But one of the things they discussed was that each religion or religious figure was an emanation of God, and each one was equally valid, an opinion you would find many people today holding. But back then, one man decided to take advantage of the exposition, and that was D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist. Instead of attacking the Parliament of Religions, as he was encouraged to do, he said that he was going to make Jesus so attractive that the people would turn to him. Instead of Jesus being one of many emanations, he would show that he was preeminent. Moody's work became known as the Chicago Campaign, and thousands of people turned to Christ. Thousands of people put Jesus in his rightful place in their lives as preeminent. And in verse 18, Paul leaves us with no doubt. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And we could say so much about these titles this morning, but what Paul's doing here is underlining Jesus' right to be preeminent, but not only in the worldwide body of believers. Jesus has the right to be preeminent in this body of believers and in the life of every single believer here. The first commandment we read in Exodus 20, verse 3 is, "You shall have no other gods before me." I heard someone say once that God doesn't want to be number one in your life in a list of things that are important to you. He wants to be number one in a list of one. And he wants to be preeminent in our lives, living our lives completely for him, and everything else will fall into place. Now, we looked at earlier Ben wearing our Teen Ranch hat, and one of the songs we sing at Teen Ranch is this verse from Matthew 6:33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That's a great way of learning Bible verses, turn them into a song, and sing them at Teen Ranch. But it's not an easy thought. Giving over control is not something we find easy. And God knows that. And his promise is that if we put him first, if we seek his kingdom and righteousness, then all the other stuff will be added. It's not something we can just do either. It's a process that will last our whole lives as we walk with God. And each time we trust him, we'll know his faithfulness and grow closer to him. And each time we fail, we'll know his forgiveness and rededicate ourselves to him. But if our underlying goal is always that Jesus will be preeminent, then our direction and relationship will be closer and closer all the time. Our last and very brief section is in verses 19 to 20. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Throughout this passage, we have seen Paul's been very clear that Jesus is God. He mentions it again, but we really need to take both verses together. When he says in verse 19 that in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and then says in verse 20 that he reconciles to himself all things, the two things follow. He's able to reconcile only because in him the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. He's talking about Jesus' saving work on the cross and the fact that if he had not been God, he could not have saved us. This is the very essence of the incarnation, which we're about to begin celebrating. If Jesus were not fully man, he could not have been our representative on the cross. And if he had not been fully God, then his death on the cross could not have paid for our sin. Most people, not everyone, but most people like Christmas. You might be one of these bah humbug people that like to wear those black hats or jumpers at Santa at Christmas sometimes. I'm about 50-50 on whether I want one of those. Maybe you'll enjoy all the excitement and tinsel that go with it, or perhaps, like me, you mostly just look forward to Christmas dinner. I would imagine most of us are somewhere in the middle, irritated at the excess and the supermarkets playing Christmas music all throughout November, but also enjoying the benefits and the general positiveness of the season. But myself and Gordon, our minister, and Peter Nelson will get together sometime in the next week or so to plan the assembly at Oxgang's Primary in the last day of term. The incarnation is what we're going to be talking about. The incarnation is what's going to be on our minds. And I'll be meeting with others to plan in SU groups at the high school in Firhill and the Oxgang's Primary, Jaffa group and so on, teaching the Christmas lesson. And what we'll be talking about in all of these is the incarnation. And we can have no doubt that the children and young people will have their fill of all the other stuff, and rightly so. But we want to make sure they know about the incarnation. We won't use that word most likely, but we will want to make sure that they understand what Christmas is all about. Paul's not talking about Christmas here or about Jesus' birth specifically, but he's putting together the two things: that a child who was born and the man he became is God, and because of that, we are saved. And Christmas is a wonderful time for us to be talking about Jesus after all the seasons named after him. Let's invite friends or neighbors to the 9 lesson and carol service, the details of which are on the back of the intimations. or let's invite them to the Nativity or the early evening watch night on Christmas Eve, where last year about 70 people turned up, many of whom were visitors, and about 25 were children. If you want something to gladden your heart, come to that service. It is for everyone. It's not just for children and families. Anyone's welcome. Join in singing Christmas carols while 25 or so people, children, are down here playing maracas and shakers and tambourines. And it's what a racket it is, but it's a fantastic time. The kids have such a great time, and it's so much fun to be part of. I said at the beginning that this was Christ the King Sunday, and in the songs we've sung and in the passage we've looked at, I hope we have kept Jesus at the forefront of all we do. In our house, we try not to start Christmas until after Ben's birthday, which is coming up this week. And it's our way of trying to keep Christmas to December, but then it's full steam ahead. But instead of celebrating only Christ the King Sunday, what about Christ the King Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday? What about celebrating the fact that Jesus was born all year round? If Jesus is to be preeminent in our lives, then that means every day, not just Christmas and Easter. If the people around us are going to know that the baby grew up and died for them, then it will be because we tell them. If people are to recognize that the man who walked the dusty roads of Palestine can have relevance in the lives of people surrounded by technology in a fast-changing world, it will be because we live with Jesus as our number one and take the opportunities he gives us to talk to people about him. I was delighted when I found out that there was such a thing as Christ the King Sunday. And it's right that we set aside time to celebrate it. But let's make every day a Jesus day so that we'll grow closer to God and so that the people around us can know him as their King too. Let's pray together. Lord, we look forward to the season of Advent when we particularly remember your coming to earth. We commit all that we will do in these weeks to you. But we pray, Lord, that you will help us to keep the excitement and anticipation that we feel at this time of year throughout the rest of the year and in every aspect of our lives. Help us to make Christ the King in all our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.